Well, good morning, everyone. It's been a good morning. I mean that in every sense and in all the strength of that statement, I mean that today. So I need a little bit of help from you. I need you to help make it make sense, okay? Why do we park in driveways and drive in parkways? Make it make sense. Why is it that the man who invests all of your money is called a broker? Why isn't the number 11 pronounced 21? Why do pineapples have nothing to do with apples or pine trees? And in Greece, do they call them Pineapolis? Make it make sense. Why isn't phonetics spelled phonetically? Why is dyslexia so hard to spell? Why is abbreviated such a long word? And if pro and con are opposites, what does that say about Congress? Help me out here. Make it make sense. Those are just, you know, some of the more baffling things in life. Totally inconsequential. They don't affect anything real, but some things just don't fully make sense to us. It's hard for us to wrap our brain around, right? Well, many people would place God, particularly the idea of the Trinity, on that list as well. They just wish somebody would make it make sense. This morning, I'm going to do the first of a series on the Trinity. We're going to do it for 3 weeks. That's right. We'll be looking at one of the most important doctrinal convictions of the Christian faith. We're going to be dealing with a centuries-old belief that there is only one God, but he's known through three unique entities or expressions. You know, to be honest, I'm not even sure what word to use there, right? Is there even a best word? How do you say that? I'm not sure. But here's what I do know. The God of the universe reveals himself to his creation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's diversity and unity. There's multiple, but also singular. He is three in one. And I would venture a guess that despite the fact that this is truly a pretty pivotal part of our belief, it is a linchpin of our faith. Few people within the church spend much time thinking about it. You know, what are the implications, the complications, the inferences of a triune God, a three-in-one God? And so, again, the reason for this short series is to help shed some light on this mystery of who God is. You know, I know quite a few people who have found themselves profoundly frustrated by their inability to wrap their minds around such an enigmatic God. How do I connect with someone I can't visualize, I can't comprehend or see or touch? How do I get warm fuzzies about someone who can crush me with merely a thought? And so before we really get into all of it, I want to ask one thing. I want to start with a question. Do you find it to be a good thing that God in this Trinitarian existence is difficult to understand? Do you find it to be a good thing that God is difficult to comprehend? Because I think that it's important. I think it's vastly important that we start there. You know, are you comfortable with a God who will always, at least in part, remain a mystery to you? The God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, he cannot be contained in this tiny little bucket of a brain in our heads. And I think that should be reassuring more than problem-causing. Because if he could be summarized and categorized by the little thing that's rattling around in here, then we would have bigger problems on our hands, because that would be an inadequate God. He would be weak and feeble and incapable of what we need God to be able to do. So the mystery of who God is something that people have wrestled with from the moment that he first revealed himself to mankind. So to be clear, you know, if this is a doctrine that has been debated and studied for centuries, I'm pretty confident that in a three-day miniseries, we're not going to unravel the full mystery of it, right? It's not going to be comprehensive. We're not going to solve all of this. It's just going to be a primer of sorts, a starter to get you thinking maybe a bit more creatively, maybe a little more deeply about who God is and how that impacts us. And so let's get into it. First off, I want to give you a few scriptures to prime the pumps. These are common scriptures that people appeal to that about God being one and about God being three, and we're going to kind of fire through these. The first ones, God is one. He is singular. The most popular is from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, as to the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There are lots of others. These are just some samples that I pulled out. God is three. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Plural, first person pronouns. Matthew 28:19. The Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. John 10:30, one of those kind of hard to comprehend verses, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. We both are the same. We both are one. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And 1 John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I start with those just to establish that this is a real thing. This is not some extra-biblical thing that somebody came up with who thought just to be clever and seem like they know more about who God is. It's not some part of some fanciful imagination. This is what we read From Genesis to Revelation, it's the biblical author's best job, best attempt at describing who God is. And this is how he directed them to describe him. In some ways, what we'll be doing today is kind of like this box. Because, you know, a box is, well, it's a box, right? Nothing terribly complicated, nothing actually terribly clever. It's just cardboard in a shape that is useful for carrying things, right? But what I love is at some point, somebody decided, I can improve a box. You know what a box would make a box easier to do? Handles. That makes a box better. It still holds the same stuff. It's just a little bit easier to carry, right? It's not quite as clumsy. It gives you a little bit more confidence. Okay? Well, when we have a concept like the Trinity, like a being like God, when you don't have adequate words to describe, you have to use the familiar to explain or to describe the unfamiliar. And so what the biblical writers were doing is they were putting handles, right, to their understanding of God. Each and every one of the illustrations and examples that we get to help us understand who God is, it's like putting handles on a box. It's just putting handles on that description. But we do have to be mindful that every one of those falls short and doesn't contain, it's not a full explanation of this God that we know and love and worship, right? But they are helpful. So the second thing I want to mention is there are times when I need to use fancy words like transcendent. You know, God is transcendent. He is this holy other thing. He's not like us. He's not a part of this world, but he does interact with this world. He existed before this world, and so he can't be part of it. He's not made of the same stuff. He's not made of atoms and quarks and neutrons and stuff, so you know, we can't see him with a telescope or a microscope. We can't get out our Ghostbusters thingy and, you know, see if he's present in the sanctuary today, right? He's different from everything else that we know. He's not part of this world. He is transcendent. Okay. But at the same time, here's my second fancy word, he is imminent. Okay. He's close. He's nearby. And as we will see as we go through this, that somehow, and it's a mystery, he lives in us. There's three levels of existence. And so let's look at how God is three in one. So there are different times throughout Genesis and Revelation where we see different aspects of God present at one time, the different personhoods or expressions. And sometimes you see them all at once. Sometimes you see them individually acting in our world. And so like at creation, when you go to Genesis, you read the creation account, you have the Father who speaks everything into being, and you have the Holy Spirit was present. It says that the Spirit was hovering over the waters, right? And earlier we read from John 1 where we see this clarification that the Word, and that the Word is Jesus, was in the beginning and was with God and was God, and nothing has been made except for what was made by him. So he's actually the one that created it. God spoke it, Jesus made it, and the Holy Spirit was there, present, kind of presiding over everything. And so they were all three present at creation. At Jesus' baptism, we see all three. You have God the Father speaking a word of approval over Jesus. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Was Jesus there? Yeah, it's his baptism, right? Then you have the Holy Spirit who's descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And so you have all three parts of the Godhead present at Jesus' baptism. There's an interesting place where we see the Trinity represented. It's at the very end of 2 Corinthians. So what we're going to look there at, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It's the very last verse of the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's one, right? And the love of God, that's two, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that's the third, be with you all. It's a blessing that Paul gives at the end of his letter. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, Paul believed in the Trinity, didn't he? After he writes his letter to the church in Corinth, at the very end of his communication, he gives this final blessing, and he decided to leave them with a reminder of the Trinitarian, that's another big word, the triune nature of God. He said, I leave you with the grace of Jesus the Son, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if Paul was wanting to emphasize the intimate involvement of God in the lives of those who are going to read and hear this letter. It's important. Because without the doctrine of the Trinity, God can simply be seen as this far-off, critical spectator of what happens here. We might interpret God only through the lens of one of the three expressions or persons. We may see him as an angry and frustrated father who stands far off and, you know, shakes his finger and wags his head at the sins that we commit and the mistakes that we make. But one of the great things about the view of the Trinity is that we can see God as the ultimate participant, because He enters into our world and he initiates the redemption of all things by his presence, and he joins with us in our humanity. He is not only a God far off. He is not only transcendent. He is also immanent. He is truly God with us. So as we look at how God has revealed himself, and we refer to him as the Holy Trinity, but the funny thing is, the word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. If you have a study Bible and you were to go to the back and get out your concordance and look for the word Trinity there, you're not going to find it. Our understanding of the Godhead as a Trinity, it's developed over time as people have wrestled with the way that he reveals himself in the scriptures. You know, they see scriptures that clearly say that, you know, God is one, like the Shema, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. And they say to themselves, okay, he is a singular being. I understand that. But then they see verses like Jesus saying, the Father and I are one, or John 1, you know, he was with God, so I'm with him, separate, but he was God. Now they're the same. And that stirs the pot a little bit, doesn't it? So why is it so important to protect the idea of a Trinitarian God, both then for Paul, but also for us today? Well, the first thing I would say is this. That the first reason, it's really the only reason we need, because God revealed himself to us this way. I can say it, well, because God said so. Now, he didn't have to make it complicated, and honestly, it probably is way more complicated than just the Trinity. That's the reality of it. As much as we struggle with the Trinity, he is infinitely more complicated than just that. That's something that we can almost kind of deal with, right? It's probably the closest that we could ever get. He could have done things differently, but he chose to reveal himself to us in Scripture this way. So we should be mindful of his wisdom and his intention in teaching us about himself directly this way. We shouldn't dismiss it, because this is how God chose to reveal himself. Secondly, it's important because the act of atonement depends on it. Jesus, as God, taking our sins upon himself depends on it. Unless God sacrifices himself for our sins, we have no salvation. There is no man who could do that. So it is a big deal to understand the Trinity, the triune nature of God. So let's take our first one. Our God is a Father. I want to look at the first person of the Trinity, and I want to try to capture the essence, if I can, quickly, of the Father God who is expressed in the Scriptures. That's one of the ways, it's one of the handles, right? That he's not only a Father, but we understand fathers. And so that's one of the ways that he puts handles on this concept of who God is. One of the clearest places, ironically, where we see that this form of God communicated is not through the Father, it's actually through Jesus. Because it was Jesus who, when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, and like every Sunday, we do the Lord's Prayer, right? And how does that start? Our Father in heaven. It's one of the places where we learn that. And what Jesus was doing, it was really earth-shattering. We have a hard time understanding that because, you know, we've read it in the past, and we don't have the baggage that the people hearing that for the first time, like for the disciples, that was news to be able to call him Father. Because first of all, one of the things that Jesus was claiming there was he was claiming to be God's son. That's the first thing. And that in itself was revolutionary. But the second thing that's crazy about it is he wasn't claiming just that God was his father, but he was claiming that he's our father as well, that we can call him father. Jesus took this idea of this transcendent deity and he put it in, he put handles on it, and he makes this case for this family relationship with God. God is our father. This is a picture of God that the early church writers really grabbed a hold of. It's used often in their letters and their writings to one another. And John, the apostle John, he wrote this in 1 John 3:1. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. He was putting an exclamation point on this family-style relationship that Jesus is inviting us into, and this family style of God revealing himself to us. I want to be a family with you. Up until this point, any other God in the Middle Eastern setting was this terrifying, angry, vengeful, irritated, disappointed, you know, just like you just wanted them to be transcendent. Like, could you be more transcendent and not like bring that wrath down on me? But Jesus, and then John says, you know, look at this God. He is like a father who lavishes his love upon his children. The actual word that is used by John here is the word agape. And you've heard this before, I'm sure, that agape is this Greek word for love, and it means self-sacrificing love. It's self-giving love. And the Father is an ever-giving and in an ever-receiving relationship of agape love. He always has been with the Spirit and with the Son. They've always existed in this relationship of love. And now that love, he includes us in it. He lavishes it on us. And John says that love is what makes us children of God. the love, and it's love that's not given or it's not limited by our obedience or lack of obedience. The Father loves us just because we're His. And any parent understands that. There's a Spanish story that's told of a father and a son who had become estranged. They kind of parted ways, and the son ran away, and the father set off to find him, and he searched the way that any father would search for a son. He searched for months, but to no avail. Could never track him down. So finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper, and the ad read like this: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 800 men named Paco showed up. Each one looking for forgiveness and love from his father. It's not hard to see that forgiveness and love from the Father is something that, you know, if we're honest, something that many of us look for. We long for it. Because the truth is that there are many people this morning who find themselves estranged from God. And they're going to find value in this idea of God as a Father, as a perfect Father. And they've neglected to live in obedience to Him and have found themselves far from home. And seeing God as our Father reminds us that we are forgiven. We are loved. And we are welcomed into this family of faith. It's good handles, isn't it? I want you to hear me this morning that you are loved by God. And He is your Father. You are His children. You are His sons and daughters. And the good news of the gospel is that we have a loving Father who will continue to pursue us and search for us and offer forgiveness and grace to us. And He's just waiting for us in front of the newspaper office. It's like in Romans chapter 2, where Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" You know, one of the attributes that God has as a Father is patient kindness. I think about this idea of patience, and I think about what Holly shared a minute ago. 22 years of patience. The patient kindness of the Father is meant to cause our hearts, to give us time for our hearts to turn towards Him. He is patient with us and He is gracious with us. Hopefully, and I know this isn't always the case, but hopefully most of you had a dad who wasn't a yeller, wasn't an angry guy. Hopefully, your dad was patient with you every time you came home late after curfew. He was patient with you each time that you intentionally irritated your siblings. He was patient with you when you shot out the windows in the barn with a BB gun. This is not my list, by the way. He was patient with you when you threatened to pack up your bags and leave. I'm out of here. He was patient with you when you were driving too fast and got a speeding ticket. He was patient with you when you overdrafted your bank account. And hopefully, His patience made you want to please Him. It was His patience and His kindness, more than His stern hand and His punishment, that turned your heart toward Him. Scripture says, "Your kindness, Lord, is what leads them to repentance." You are loved by God. And as a father, he is patient with you so that you might repent and turn toward him. But as a father, God also disciplines us, doesn't he? You know, a largely forgotten form of love is discipline. As a person who has served in family ministry almost my entire career, I am endlessly amazed at how many families lack any form of discipline with their kids. It's just gotten worse and worse and more common over the years. There are too many mothers and fathers who are not, they're more interested in being friends with their children than being parents to their children. And we've all seen it. I would argue that discipline is a language of love. The book of Proverbs says it like this: My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. God desires our obedience, because the most loving thing that he can do for us is to show us the best way to live our lives. It protects us from harm, and it helps us to experience the fullness of life, because we're not hijacking it and we're not breaking things on our own, sabotaging our own lives. Throughout the scriptures, we do see God the Father disciplining those he loves, but does he do it because he wants to ruin their lives? You know, is he the cosmic killjoy people accuse him of being? You know, of course not. God disciplines because he loves, because he wants to help create healthy boundaries for his children. He disciplines to help correct behavior that is ultimately harmful to the children that he loves. He disciplines to redirect his children down paths that are going to lead to life instead of frustration and death. So the first part of the Trinity is expressed as God the Father. It's one way that we put handles on this idea of the first person of the Trinity. That is who he is. He is the Father. And we are his children. And that is who we are. I like the Hill song, has a song that says, I am who you say I am. There's great truth in that. I am who you say I am. I am a child of God. Why? Because he says, I'm a child of God. He claims me as his child. He claims his role as my father. So who's going to argue with that? Now, who's going to debate that with any success? You know, nobody. We have a heavenly Father who loves us with a sacrificial kind of love. He disciplines us so we might have fullness of life, but in the end, you know, trying to understand the Trinity only through the lens of a father can be limiting. And so obviously we don't want to pigeonhole him into this small explanation. Yes, he is this. He is a father. But he's not only this, is he? Much bigger. Much bigger. This is just one set of handles for us to grasp one dimension of who God is towards us. It's a beginning. It's a starting point. And so I like this quote from Anne Lamott. She said, I did not need to understand the hypostatic unity of the Trinity. I just needed to turn my life over to whoever came up with redwood trees. Some solemn words of truth there. So I just want us, for a few weeks, we're going to take a moment, and I just want us to marvel at the mystery of God. The oneness and the threeness of this eternal deity. You know, somebody who is so big that he laid out the universe with the stretch of his hand. But he's so close that he gives us our very breath. He cannot be contained by the entire universe. He's too big, too vast. By multiple times, the universe is too small to contain him. Yet he lives inside of me. How can that be? It's a mystery. I may not understand it all, but I want to know and be known by him. I don't have all the mysteries of the Trinity unraveled, and I for sure don't have them all figured out. I mean, if I can figure out ways to comprehend facets of him and portions of him, handles, you know, that gives me something to hold on to, you know, then I can figuratively grasp the greatness of my Heavenly Father, and that helps me to lean into his love for me. And so that's what I'm hoping will happen for you as well. Let's pray.